We come then to the third of this short series on four of the articles, four of the 39, that is. Let me just tell you where I'm going so that if I don't make it to the end, you can remember what you've missed. I intend, first of all, to talk briefly about the articles in general, then specifically about the sixth article that we're supposed to be looking at tonight, but mostly to try and explain the doctrine that it speaks of. So first of all, on the articles in general, if you haven't been able to get an idea of the history of them so far, here's a very brief and potted history. They began with Archbishop Cranmer and Bishop Ridley. At least it's almost certain they are the authors, in 1552, in the reign of Edward VI. And there were then 42 articles. They were revised slightly by Archbishop Parker and Bishop Jewell in 1563. That's under the reign of Elizabeth I. And although they wanted them published pretty soon, it took Elizabeth 8 years to get them off the presses in 1571. And by this time, they were down to 39. And that doesn't mean that three were completely lost. Some of the things in the 42 were included in the 39. But since 1571, they've been unchanged in the Church of England. Well, so much of the history. What are the purpose? Well, quite simply, the purpose of the articles was and is to define the doctrine of the Church of England. And the title to the articles makes that plain. It says that they are articles for the avoiding of diversities of opinions and for the establishing of consent touching true religion. In other words, they are for setting down the truth and for ruling out error. Perfectly plain on that. And if we read through the articles, we discover that in particular, they are guarding against the errors of the Church of Rome, but also against the errors of the extreme Protestants of their day. So it's to define doctrine that they were written. So Archbishop Parker in correspondence wrote this, that the principal articles of Christian religion most agreeable to God's word are those 39. And Thomas Rogers, Archbishop's chaplain in 1607, wrote this, that the purpose of our church is best known by the doctrine which she does profess, the doctrine by the 39 articles. It's pretty plain, I think. And so I can't bring myself to agree with this statement by a recent author. She says, the 39 articles were kept deliberately ambiguous in order to be as inclusive of as many disaffected factions as possible. Sitting on the Fence was written into the Anglican Church's constitution early on. Well, there is a certain sitting on the fence in them, that is true, when it comes to secondary matters. So there's nothing about the need for bishops or for robes or for liturgy in your services. But when it comes to the essentials, they are absolutely plain and unmistakable. Then also a little word on their content. We've been studying four of them. And it's possible to give the impression that they're a kind of haphazard rag bag of assorted doctrines that were fashionable in the 16th century, but we may not have heard of most of them, and they surely aren't relevant now. Well, just in case that's the appearance, let me give you a brief outline of the structure of the 39. Articles 1 to 5 deal with the doctrine of God. That is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I think you'll agree that's a pretty good place to start, if you're outlining what you believe. Articles 6 to 8 then deal with scripture and truth. That is how we know what we believe and what is true. And the first of those is the one we're looking at a little later on. Articles 9 to 18 deal with salvation and the Christian life. That is how Christians are saved and how they carry on living as Christian believers. And then 19 to 39, deal with the corporate Christian life, things like the church, Christian ministry, the sacraments, the organizing of the church, and how to live in the world. So it's not a complete systematic theology, but I think you'll agree that it is pretty complete. There's an awful lot in there. Well, we come now to Article 6. And after the first five, which speak truths about God, Article 6 tells us how we know what is true about God. And on your pink service sheet, you'll find it written out on the front. Let me read it through for you in case you haven't had a chance to do so already. It is entitled, Of the Sufficiency of the Holy Scriptures for Salvation. Holy Scripture containeth all things necessary to salvation, so that whatsoever is not read therein, nor may be proved thereby, is not to be required of any man, that it should be believed as an article of the faith, or be thought requisite or necessary to salvation. In the name of the Holy Scripture, we do understand those canonical books of the Old and New Testament, of whose authority was never any doubt in the church. Then there's a list of the Old Testament books. And the other books the church doth read, for example, of life and instruction of manners, but yet doth it not apply them to establish any doctrine. Then they list the books of the Old Testament Apocrypha. All the books of the New Testament, as they are commonly received, we do receive, and account them canonical. Maybe I can just point out a few things about that statement. First of all, notice that the Bible is a book of salvation. Salvation is the Bible's message. So that first statement, Holy Scripture containeth all things necessary to salvation. And then notice the way that faith is put alongside salvation at the end of the sentence, because it should not be believed as an article of the faith, that is anything outside Scripture, as an article of the faith, or necessary to salvation. In other words, our faith is one of and about salvation. And the way they're using the word salvation here, parallel to faith, shows that salvation is really what the Christian life is all about. It doesn't just deal with becoming a Christian, but it deals with ending as a Christian, our final salvation. And so we might summarize that first sentence of the article in this way. If it's in the Bible, it matters. And if it matters, it's in the Bible. And more particularly, if it isn't in the Bible, it doesn't matter. You must not require anybody to believe anything which is not there or may be proved from it. And I hope you're beginning to see what an important article and doctrine this is. Just this morning, I was asked by a couple of American ladies who were visiting whether this was indeed a Church of England church, because they noted that we had no robes, there was no formal liturgy. And I had to say, yes, of course, we are very much Anglican. In fact, this evening I'm preaching on one of the articles to show just how Anglican we are. And that's a very good example of what this article is about. Because we cannot prove from Scripture that we must wear 16th century clothes and have a formal liturgy, it's a matter of liberty, isn't it, whether we wear the robes or have the liturgy or not. We're free to do it, and we're free not to do it. And so we mustn't condemn one another for doing it. The doctrine we're speaking of this evening is technically called the sufficiency of Scripture, as indicated from the title. And quite simply it's this: if we need it, it's in the Bible. If it matters, it's there. And it is a vital doctrine. It was vital then, at the time of the Reformation, because men died for this truth. William Tyndale was born 500 years ago this year. I was intrigued to find an article on him in the Times some months ago, praising him for his brilliant use of English, and indeed it was brilliant. And the article reads like this: William Tyndale is the ghost at the bottom of the pyramid of English language and literature. It then went on to quote some of his brilliant phrases, which were taken up in the Authorized Version of King James and the Book of Common Prayer. Later on, there's this one little sentence which tells a slightly different story. He was a fiery English scholar who kept the common touch and died at the stake. Why did he die at the stake? Was it for writing beautiful, simple English? I don't think so. Why did Tyndale translate the Bible into English and lose his life as a result? It was because he believed this doctrine, that the Bible is all you need to know about God. And those in authority hated it because it removed from them their power and undermined the authority of the priesthood and the church's hierarchy. He didn't die for writing good English. He died for believing that the Bible was all you need. It was a vital doctrine then, and it's a vital doctrine today, as I intend to show later. First, though, we must notice also from the article that when we talk about the sufficiency of Scripture, it immediately raises the question of the canon of Scripture. And that's immediately what the article goes on to say. Because once you've said that Scripture is sufficient, that raises the question, what is Scripture? Which books are the sufficient ones? Which books make up the book which is all you need? Canon, by the way, just means a rule or measure or guide. And so in the second sentence of the article, it goes on quite simply to list the canon. Now, we could speak all night on the canon. Maybe you want to afterwards. Well, please speak to somebody else if you want to. But very briefly and roughly, I think we could say these things. The Old Testament canon, that's a fixed matter. That was fixed by Jesus' day and was very much the same, well, exactly the same as it is now for us. There's no argument about the Old Testament canon. When it comes to the New Testament canon, well, it cannot claim finality for itself. I hope that's obvious. The New Testament cannot itself say, this is it, because as it's being written, you can't say along the line, this is now final. It's only once it's complete that that can be said. The reason that it is deemed final, as we're going to see when we turn to the Bible in a moment, is because it talks of Christ. And it's because Christ is final and decisive, that the Bible is final and decisive, because it talks of and explains Christ, what he did and what he said. When it comes to the history of assembling the Bible, I suppose we could summarize it like this, that in the years 50 to 100 AD, it was being written. Between 100 and 200, it was being gathered as the letters to the different churches and the Gospels and so on came together. In fact, by AD 170, all but seven books in the New Testament were certain and fixed. The next century, 200 to 300, they were being sifted and weighed. And 300 to 400 was the period of what we might call recognition, as the church decided which books they would recognize as authoritative. And from the Council of Laodicea in 364, that corporate witness of the church, when many Christian believers came together, it's not been in any doubt since then. So that's the New Testament. On the Apocrypha, well, I think it's easy enough to say on that it was never in the Jewish canon. And if it wasn't in the Jewish canon of Jesus' day, then there's no reason for it to be in ours. There is, however, an obvious objection to this idea of canon, and it's this, that the church decided it. And because they sat at their council, they decided what would be authoritative. So the canon, the Bible, is simply a product of the church, and so can't be trusted, because who can trust fallen human beings? But in answer to that objection, we ought to notice this. It is the Word which created the church, not the church which created the Word. It was as the preaching of the gospel came to the people that they were converted and the church was formed. And then the church accepted the book which had the Word in it. You see, when the canon was drawn up, it was a question of recognition, not elevation. That is, the councils recognized what was already authoritative. They did not elevate something to an authority that it had not previously had. The councils of the 4th century did not give authority to these books. They recognized them as already authoritative. Now, I hope you see the difference. They did not become authoritative because the council said so. Maybe I can illustrate it like this. Imagine a sale of Van Gogh paintings down at Sotheby's. They do not gain their value because Sotheby's put them on sale. They are valuable because they're Van Gogh's. And all that Sotheby's are doing is recognizing and making a lot of money out of their value already existing. So we can say this of the canon, that it is not an authorized collection of books, but a collection of authorized books. I hope that's clear enough. Do take somebody up on it afterwards. Well, let me turn now to the doctrine in this article. It's high time that we opened our Bibles and saw what they had to say on it. So would you turn, please, to Hebrews chapter 1. page 1202. I'm intending to make four points on the doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture. And they are these: that it is biblical, that it is practical, that it is challenging, and that it is liberating. And I just want to point out before we do that, that those four things are true of all doctrine. At least they're true of all true doctrine. Because all true doctrine is biblical. It must be that, because it's in the Bible that God reveals his mind to us. So true doctrine will be biblical. It will also be practical. It's bound to be if it comes from God's mouth. And it's always for living as well as believing. But all doctrine will also be challenging because it's a word from God to a race of human beings who have rejected his word. We are rebels against the revealed word of God. And so we will often find it hard to believe and obey. But also, all doctrine is liberating. If it's true, as Jesus told us, the truth shall set you free. It is error which brings slavery. Truth only brings freedom. So what is true of every doctrine, I would like to show is particularly true of this doctrine. So first of all, it is biblical. And we come first of all to Hebrews 1, verse 1. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times, and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. That is, Jesus Christ is God's final word. He has nothing more to say than he has said in Jesus Christ. That is because he has nothing more to do than he has done in Jesus Christ. Where does the Bible first fit in? Well, simply in this way, that it recounts and explains Jesus. It tells us who he is, what he did, and what he said. And it's in the Bible, through the Scriptures, that we know Christ, who is God's final word. So the reason the article can say that everything we need is in the Bible is because it teaches, the Bible teaches, that everything we need is in Christ, and we find Christ in the Scriptures. And what you will find, as you discussed with people, you may have found this already, is that those who want more than Christ inevitably also want more than the Bible. If Christ is not sufficient for them, then nor will the Bible be. I'd like now to turn to three other references which all come from the end of the New Testament period and show how the apostles expected things to carry on after they'd gone. So first of all, 2 Peter chapter 1, page 1222. Peter 1 verse 19, Peter's last recorded words. And we, that is the apostles, have the word of the prophet made more certain, and you will do well to pay attention to it, as to a light shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Do you see what Peter's saying? He's saying, look, you've got the prophets and the apostles, our testimony, and the testimony of the prophets. And that is what you're to pay attention to, but not forever, only until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. Well, that's the day the Lord returns. So there is a day we can throw our Bibles away. We won't need them any longer. It's when we see the Lord face to face. Until then, we're to study the Scriptures hard. Then also Jude, the last little book before Revelation, Jude verse 3, page 1231. again a similar conviction that there's no expectation that anything new will be added. Verse 3, "Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints." Do you notice that phrase? Once for all entrusted. It's been given and entrusted, and there's nothing new expected. You've got all you need. Now, what's that mean? It means they have to fight for it, to maintain it in its purity. Sorry about the pace of this. One last verse where we'll stay the rest of our time. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Page 1197. Verse 16. "All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work." Well, verse 16 tells us the nature of Scripture, that it is breathed by God, it is inspired by Him. Now, in the context, he's talking specifically about the Old Testament. But in principle, he's telling us what Scripture is like. It is the nature of Scripture to be breathed by God. And so anything which is Scripture is God-breathed. And so any further Scriptures have the same character of being breathed by God, which speaks therefore also of the New Testament Scriptures. But then look at verse 17, because that tells us that all that the pastor, the man of God, needs to live and to teach is in the Scriptures. Do you see that verse? All Scripture is God-breathed, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. There is nothing you could want to do, Timothy, for which the Bible does not equip you. And it equips you thoroughly for whatever you might want to do. So the doctrine is biblical. And the articles themselves take this seriously, that Scripture is sufficient, because in 7 other of the articles, it's made clear by the way they're written that Scripture is a sufficient authority, that nothing else is needed. So, for instance, in Article 20, it reads like this: "It is not lawful for the Church to ordain anything which is contrary to God's word written." And similar statements come in a number of other places. So, first of all, it is a biblical doctrine which the Bible teaches and reflects and is consistent with. But let's not leave it there, because it's also practical, secondly. And it's practical because it tells us what not to believe, as well as what to believe. Because if the Bible is sufficient, then we can say, if it's not there, I don't need to believe it. Of course, that means we need to know our Bible pretty well. There's a story told of a New Zealander who was confronted with teachings from the Church of Rome. And a priest was trying to persuade him to pray for the dead, to go to Mass, to worship Mary, to go to confession. And he heard the priest out and then quite simply replied like this: "It cannot be true, because it is not in the book. If it's in the Bible, it matters. If it matters, it's in the Bible. And if it's not, then we can forget it." Now let me try and apply that in the area of Christian ministry, what it is that those who engage in ministry ought to be doing. We had a debate on this once at Theological College as to just what the ordained pastoral ministry was for. Now, I was pretty tired that afternoon. I'd been playing hockey. It was about tea time. And I was kind of slipping off into that semi-comatose state. But I woke up sharply when I thought I heard somebody say that we ought to see the minister as a crocus. Well, I woke up sharply because I thought he's really lost his marbles this time. Either that or C-R-O-C-U-S stood for something I couldn't possibly imagine. As I listened more closely, I discovered he was saying the minister was to be a focus. My hearing hasn't been much better since. Well, I must admit, as I listened on, I was none the wiser. for what that meant. I think it was some sort of focus for the community. Anyway, the conversation was in all sorts of confusion when a friend of mine cut in and said, look, would everyone agree that the New Testament says that the minister is to be a pastor and a teacher of the scriptures? Yeah, murmuring around the room. Yes, we'd agree that it does say that. He said, can you tell me what else the New Testament says he must be? Silence. And then because somebody realized the implication of the conclusion we were just about to get to, he cried out in indignation, well, if you believe that, you might as well be a Baptist. Now, I think for him, that was the worst insult he could possibly give anyone. I was a bit at a loss as to why that was insulting. But you see the point, they refused to accept the logic that if that's what it said, and it said nothing else, then we could say, forget it. To everything else, it is a very practical doctrine. If it's not there, then we don't need to do it. And I'm afraid that at college, the lack of confidence in the sufficiency of Scripture was evident, because we had to study either psychology or sociology. We did not have to study the pastoral epistles to understand Christian ministry. And yet, in these very pastoral epistles, Paul says this, that the Scriptures are all that the man of God needs to be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And once you know that, it gives you great confidence for the task, because you know it's all here, and you can go away and study it and get on with it. If not, well, we're completely at sea. Thirdly, the doctrine is challenging. There are points at which we will find this doctrine hard to accept, because we are fallen human beings. But maybe this is where we most need the doctrine to change our thinking. It's challenging, first of all, because it means we have to think for ourselves. Because we no longer have to sit under an authoritative teacher who tells us to believe without thinking. Because the Scripture is sufficient, we all have a responsibility to think and work it out for ourselves. And there's probably no area at the moment in the church's life at which this is more relevant than in understanding the Bible itself. That is the very way in which we read the Scriptures. Because one of the things that the sufficiency of Scripture means is this, that the Scriptures are sufficient for understanding the Scriptures. That is, the Bible interprets the Bible. It is its own interpreter, and we do not need another interpreter outside the Bible to tell us what it means. And so later on in that article I quoted earlier, Article 20, it goes on to say this, that the church may not so expound one place of Scripture that it be repugnant to another. In other words, when you teach the Bible in one place, it must be consistent with the whole of the rest of the Bible. You do not need another interpreter. And this is terribly important because there's something around at the moment called the new hermeneutic. It sounds like a disease, doesn't it? Or something pretty nasty. Well, it is pretty nasty, I can tell you. But the idea lying behind is something like this. The culture of the first century in which the New Testament was written is so far removed from our own in the 20th century that there's a great problem in understanding it. And the way to get anywhere is to understand the first century culture so we can see what Paul really meant, or Jesus really meant, and then reinterpret it for the 20th century today. But there's a very real problem with that, isn't it? Isn't there? Because when we go back to the first century documents, that is the New Testament, how do we know, 19 centuries later, how do we know what is purely first century and what is biblical and revealed and non-negotiable? How can we tell 1900 years later on, when the apostles were there at the time, inspired by the Holy Spirit? Is it not just as likely that we are creatures of our 20th century culture, and we just read back our culture into the New Testament and what we want there? As far as I can see, it is simply a way of importing our world, our culture into the Bible, and thereby cutting ourselves off from the real message of those scriptures. It's called the new hermeneutic, but it seems to me it's the old liberalism. It's the same old wolf just wearing a different shade of sheep's clothing. Now let me show how that's the case in the question of homosexuality. In the last year, several articles have appeared in a journal which calls itself, listen to this, an evangelical journal of theology and mission. Two of the articles are written by a man who calls himself evangelical, and his argument runs something like this. You might like to check up the scriptures later. He argues that Romans 1 is not against homosexual activity in general, but only against perverted homosexual activity. That is, unfaithful homosexual activity, where you sleep around. He goes further and says that when Paul talks about natural, what is natural and unnatural, the natural is not objective. It doesn't refer to the created order, but it refers to the individual. So if it's natural for me to sleep with men, then it's fine to do it. He doesn't deal with the question of what happens if it's natural for me to murder people. But I hope you see the point. I mean, I don't want to get in particularly to argue about homosexuality. I just want to share how it applies to the sufficiency of Scripture, because he gives the whole game away in his opening paragraph when he says this. He's talking about the argument in Romans 1, and then says this: in trying to ascertain what that argument is, I have been struck by its similarity to arguments found in the rest of the Bible, the Old Testament. No, arguments found in Jewish, Greek, Buddhist, and later Christian writings. Do you see what he's saying? He's quite upfront about it, I suppose. He's saying the Bible is not sufficient, so I have to understand Romans chapter 1 in all these other contexts, not the context of the Bible. And so phrases come up through his article, like talking about Paul's view and at that time, and what we now know. Poor old Paul didn't know it all then. But do you see the point? The Bible is not sufficient for understanding the Bible. Well, taking my life in my own hands, let me apply it to another area, and that of headship. That is the doctrine that the man is the head, both in marriage between a man and a woman, and in the local church congregation, which are doctrined in the New Testament. This is a different issue from homosexuality, but the Bible is read in exactly the same way. When it comes to that word head, it is ripped out of its Bible, out of its biblical context, and it's understood from early non-Christian usage. And so we're told it doesn't mean head with its connotations of authority, but it means source. That is an origin which has nothing to do with authority. But if you read the word in the Bible context, it cannot mean that. It cannot mean source. And of course, once you've done that, then it does away with any notions of the man as head, either at home or in the church. Well, why should we understand head from secular usage when it's plain in the Bible? It's clear there. Could it just be that we want to avoid what the Bible actually says? So the challenge of the sufficiency of Scripture is this, and it's a sharp one, I think, to our age. When it is only the Bible that says something, when nothing else in the world says the same, will we still believe it against all odds? That's what it means that the Scripture is sufficient. We don't need anything else to say the same thing. It's fine to believe the Bible when nothing else confirms it, but when the Bible alone teaches a doctrine, will we believe it then? Mind you, I think on this question of headship, we have to say this: it's not at all obvious that the world is getting it right on family life. So maybe the world is confirming it. So it is a challenging doctrine. And fourthly, it is a liberating doctrine. And it's liberating for this reason. If the Bible is not sufficient, that is, if there's some area on which it doesn't teach sufficiently, then I need another authority in that area. That's plain enough. That authority cannot be God, because God has made his mind plain through the Scriptures. I'm then at the mercy of whatever other authority I submit to on that issue. It might be the church and the traditions of the church. It might be human reason and clever teachers. It might simply be my experience and the way I feel. But if the Bible is sufficient, it sets me free from the tyranny of any other authority, which by definition will be a corrupt authority. Must be if it's human. And it's very interesting, in another of those articles on homosexuality, you see, in this question of understanding the Bible, if these men are right, then we are at the tyranny of the experts. And so one of them writes this. He says, those who are in positions of leadership and teaching must find ways of opening up the findings of the social sciences to enable ordinary, brackets the great majority of people, to reach informed decisions. Well, it's incredibly patronising, isn't it? It means that the ordinary person, which I guess is most of us, needs the expert to teach us about the social sciences so that we may understand the Bible properly. Now that is a tyranny that the sufficiency of Scripture liberates us from. But maybe I can apply it another area of liberation. That is the whole question of guidance. We've all asked the guidance questions, haven't we? Shall I marry Nancy or Claire? Kevin would make a great husband, or would Bruce be better? Shall I go to Cardiff, Aberdeen or London for my studies? And would my career plan out better at Price Waterhouse, Arthur Anderson or KPM? What is God's will for me? And we've all abused it terribly, haven't we? I remember many years ago praying something like this. God, I'm desperate to go out with X. That wasn't her real name, by the way. I'm desperate to go out with her, and if you don't want me to, then show me. Well, I don't know how I expected God to show me, whether I was to get run over by a bus or what. But on this question of guidance, I mean, the Bible is terribly liberating again. Because the Bible puts two things before us if we're Christians, gospeling and godliness. It asks us two questions. Are you being godly, and are you getting the gospel out? It doesn't ask us, are you married or single? Are you an accountant, a lawyer, or a doctor? It does tell us a lot about how to live if we're married. So don't think you can get off the hook there. It does tell us about how to work. Now, do you see again how this doctrine is liberating? If it's in the Bible, it matters. And there is much in the Bible about how to treat our spouses and our work colleagues. So that matters. But also, if it matters, it's in the Bible. So if the Bible doesn't tell me who to marry, well, maybe it doesn't matter all that much. If it doesn't tell me where to work, it doesn't matter all that much. These things are relatively unimportant. And yet we elevate them, don't we, to be the most important things in our lives. And what happens? We push down the things the Bible says really matter, gospeling and godliness. A friend of mine once said that he had no problem with guidance, but a terrible problem with obedience. And I guess that would be true for most of us, that actually obedience is the real issue and not guidance. Do you see now how liberating this doctrine is? Because we're freed from the tyranny of all those agonizing decisions. It doesn't mean we don't think carefully and wisely about them, but we're set free from making the wrong decision. Because that's the implication. If there's a right decision to make and you get it wrong, then you're in God's second best. Well, for most of us, we're not in second best, are we? We're in 50,091st best. And that is very depressing. But we're liberated from that. A number of us will have been devastated by the tragic death of Charlotte Thompson just in the last day or two, who killed herself because her A-level results were not good enough. It's very, very sad, isn't it? Now, I don't know whether she'd read her Bible, whether she was a Christian believer at all, but I guess that nobody had told her that her academic achievement did not really matter. I wish somebody had, didn't you? That godliness matters, but getting her A-levels is relatively unimportant. If she believed the sufficiency of Scripture, she would not have done that. Well, in conclusion, and I'm sorry we've been a bit long, but I thought that maybe the liberating point was the most important. I've used certain examples of where the sufficiency of Scripture touches our lives, on the Christian ministry, on how to understand and read the Bible, and on guidance. And I've tried to show that this doctrine is practical, it is challenging, and it is liberating. And I hope you'll realise that actually those examples could have been put in under any heading. So at each point, whether it's Christian ministry, understanding the Bible, or guidance, the doctrine is practical, challenging, and liberating. And I'll just have to leave you to do the work of how that is, or else we'll be here, I don't know, till 10 o'clock tonight. But maybe I can finish with this point, that the doctrine is truly liberating. And since I first understood it about 10 years ago, I felt a weight removed from my shoulders to know that if it's in the Bible, it matters. If it matters, it's in the Bible. And if it doesn't, if it's not in the Bible, then I can forget it. Or as that New Zealander so nicely put it, it cannot be true because it's not in the book. Let's pray. That the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Our gracious Lord God, we thank you not only for making yourself known, that would have been great enough, but thank you for making yourself sufficiently known and your will sufficiently known, that we may live for you with a clear conscience. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would keep us free from the tyranny of those who would enslave us by another authority, something beyond the Scriptures. Give us the courage and the boldness and the confidence to live by your word alone, the confidence of that New Zealander. And give us grace to obey your word and to change where we need to in response to it. In Jesus' name, amen.